If you would turn again to the book of Amos, either in your order of worship or in the church Bible, the Elect Standard Version. I like it. Over the last few weeks in the morning service, we had the privilege of hearing from Dr. Fred Putnam, and Carol told the story of Dr. Putnam's preaching through the book of 1 Samuel, and he would preach a sermon and then be gone for 4 or 5 months and then come back and, you know, would say, returning again to the book of 1 Samuel. And so I feel a bit like that with the book of Amos with you in the evening service. We last looked at the book of Amos maybe 3 or 4 months ago, completing the first two chapters of this prophecy to the northern kingdom in the days before their destruction by the nation of Assyria. And as we consider today, I think we can all identify with the experience of being blindsided in a relationship, of being absolutely confident that things in your relationship are going just fine, and then at some point, maybe your friend or your boyfriend or girlfriend, your spouse, maybe an employer, they pull you aside and they let you know that things are not going as well as you initially thought. Maybe, unbeknownst to you, things have gotten so bad that they tell you that the relationship is over. Now, the experience of disorientation and disbelief that accompanies such an experience approximates what the people of Israel must have felt when they first heard Amos preach. The words of Amos begin in chapter 1 with an announcement of God's roar going out in judgment over all the earth. Beginning in verse 2, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." God's judgment goes forth, and we saw that God's judgment goes first against the nations for their violent misuse of power. But surprisingly, the judgment doesn't stop with the nations. It continues. God brings judgment on the people of the southern kingdom, the people of Judah, and at last, judgment comes to Israel for their violence and their misuse of power. Israel has lived by the violence of the nations, and so they will die by the Lord's punishment. Now, the people of Israel must have been shocked. And that would be an understatement. They must have responded, "Hold on, time out, wait a minute. We thought things were going great between us and God. Things are great. God is giving us prosperity. We'll see later in the book of Amos that we're going to church almost every day. We're bringing sacrifices. We're bringing praises. We're bringing worship to God. This is a great relationship. And besides all of that, we are God's special people. We are his unique possession in all the earth. There is no way God would do this to us. Amos, how could you be bringing a message of judgment from the Lord?" And it's in our passage this evening that Amos gives two answers to this question. Why a message of judgment? And the first answer is quite simple. Judgment is announced because the people of Israel live like the nations in rebellion against God. The reason Amos is preaching a message of judgment is because the people of Israel live like the nations in rebellion against their God. There's also a second answer that Amos gives. And Amos tells us that judgment is announced because it might be averted. The second answer Amos gives is that judgment is announced because it might yet be averted. So the first answer to this question of why a message of judgment. Well, the first answer is that Israel deserves the judgment announced by Amos. Israel has been unfaithful to her God by living as the nations live. Amos has argued that if God judges the nations for violent abuse of power, and we have seen that he does judge the nations for the violent abuse of power in chapter 1, then God must also judge his people when they behave in the same way. That is the simple argument Amos makes in the first two chapters. And it's precisely this line of argument that Amos's audience would have found objectionable. They would have said, we are not like the nations. That's the whole point. The nations are the nations. We are God's special people. This is what the Exodus story is all about. We are a special people. God favors us. God has delivered us. God has put us in the land. The message of judgment makes no sense. And in reference to the story of Egypt, Amos and the people would have been in agreement. Indeed, the story of the Exodus is central to the identity of Amos and Israel as the people of God. So in the first verses of chapter 3, Amos begins with this accepted premise, the premise of the Exodus. But Amos will draw a conclusion from that premise that no one wants to hear. Listen to what Amos has to say. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So Amos and Israel are in agreement that the Exodus story is foundational. It's absolutely central to Israel's identity as a people. But the problem is that Israel has misunderstood the meaning of the Exodus and what it means to live in relationship with their God. Their first mistake was interpreting the Exodus story as an affirmation of their importance rather than an affirmation of God's powerful grace for an undeserving people. Their first mistake is interpreting the Exodus story as an affirmation of their importance rather than an affirmation of God's powerful grace for an undeserving people. Indeed, the Exodus story is amazing and profound. Could anything be more amazing than God invading the most powerful nation of its day, humiliating its gods and its king, providing a means of atonement for his people through a Passover lamb, freeing his people from the dominion of that all-powerful nation, and then, just for good measure, destroying that nation's army in the Red Sea? Unbelievable. An unbelievable display of God's power for a people. Indeed, there's only one event in history more unbelievable, and it's the second Exodus. When God comes again to bring deliverance to a people, God, this time sending his very Son, God in the flesh, he invades the kingdom of Satan, the most powerful kingdom that stands behind every other human kingdom. Jesus then humiliates the powers and the king of that kingdom. He provides atonement as the Passover lamb. He inaugurates a new creation in his resurrection from the dead. He delivers his former enemies from the dominion of sin and of death and promises to return again to destroy whatever remains of Satan's army at his second coming. Amazing. The Exodus is amazing. It is profound. It is unbelievable. Unless the Bible told us of it, we would never believe that God would act in such a way. And the only appropriate response to the God that is revealed in the Exodus is worship and grateful obedience. The least appropriate conclusion to draw from the reality of the Exodus is this. Wow, we must be a pretty special people for God to do that for us. The least appropriate conclusion you could draw from the Exodus is to come to the conclusion that the people for whom God does it are particularly special because he accomplishes the salvation for them. When the Lord says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," this is not meant to point to how special God's people are. This is meant to highlight how undeserving God's people are. There were many other families when God chose Israel. There was nothing special about Israel that compelled God to choose them rather than any other. God's grace, God's mercy, God's action on behalf of his people are totally undeserved. And so the Exodus story should produce humility, not pride. And it should produce awe at God's amazing grace. Now the second thing that Israel has misunderstood about the Exodus is that she has forgotten that the faith of one's forefathers cannot take the place of our own response of faith. It's not good enough to simply point to a past event and say that it happened. Each generation of God's people must freshly commit itself to the covenant God has made. The signs of that covenant, the signs of circumcision, the sign of baptism, are not in and of themselves sufficient for our salvation. Both require the response of faith, both in Israel and in the church. The covenant must have its response in the faith of its people. And Israel had forgotten that. The third thing that Israel had forgotten about her covenant with God is that though the covenant provides for atonement, it does not provide a license to sin. Now, I know myself and how easy it is to say in my heart when temptation comes, it doesn't matter what I do because God will forgive me. And this is essentially what the people of Israel are saying. But God is not the stereotypical rich father who is always getting his rebellious and indifferent child off the hook when he gets in trouble, forever making excuses for his evil behavior. God has inexhaustible grace for the repentant son. The sacrifices of the old covenant and the sacrifice of Christ in the new covenant testify to that inexhaustible grace. But Israel has forgotten that built into the very covenant is the warning of a curse for whoever abandons the covenant Lord and his word. There is atoning grace, but there is not a license for disobedience. And the reason there is atonement but not license is because God has delivered his people so that they would live as light in the midst of the nation's darkness. Israel was not to live as the nations. That was not their calling or their purpose. God provided atonement so that they might be different than the nations. The fourth and maybe most important thing that the people of God forgot is that the goal of the Exodus, the reason for the covenant, is not the prosperity of the people as an end in itself. The goal of the covenant is the glory of the Lord's name in the midst of the nations. The blessings of God are never an entitlement. We are never entitled to them. The blessings of God are always a stewardship to be used for his glory. Among the people, what has happened is that God's name has simply become a talisman, something to ward off evil and to guarantee good fortune for them. God has become nothing but Israel's national genie, merely there to fulfill all of Israel's wishes, never present to question their behavior. Sure, the people of Israel are incessantly speaking well of God. His name is always on their lips. But their lives are a faithful testimony of the fact that their hearts are in fact very far from him. They care nothing for the Lord and his word. They care only for their prosperity. Now, the people of God have always been tempted to turn God's gracious provision into the ground of boasting and self-confidence. We boast in the blessings rather than the God of blessing. Prosperity always tempts us to be indifferent to the Lord's call and to his will. Israel has assumed that after it had been established that they were God's people, there was nothing more to be said. They could go on with life any which way they choose, and God would be there to back them up. But the Lord is clear in these first two verses. This is not what it means to live in covenant with God. The people of Israel have forgotten the significance of what the Exodus means, what it means to live in covenant with the one and only God. And in moving farther and farther from the Lord and his word, Israel was moving closer and closer to the nations. It was only in fellowship with God that Israel's identity was preserved. Apart from him, Israel became the moral equivalent of the nations that surrounded them. And then, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3 and going through to verse 4, chapter 4, verse 3, Amos points to three ways in which Israel has become just like the nations. Like the nations, we are told, the people of Israel pursue wealth by violence and injustice. Hear what Amos says to them. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, So shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed. This message against Israel begins with the Lord calling witnesses. He calls for the people of Ashdod. He calls for the Philistines. And he calls for the people of Egypt to come and bear witness to the wickedness of the people of Samaria. No doubt is meant to further shame Israel in her disobedience. Because it's the very nations that God had judged for their misuse of power against Israel. These very nations are called upon to testify about how bad things have gotten in Israel. It's the wicked, corrupt Philistines and the wicked, corrupt Egyptians that are used by God as witnesses to Israel's wickedness. It's as if a person on death row were given a video of your life, and the conclusion they came to was how bad this person is. It's as if that person looked at your life and said, man, that's shocking. I thought I was bad. But this is unbelievable. This is what happened. The Philistines and the Egyptians are called upon to look into Samaria and to see the anarchy and the oppression. And their conclusion is unbelievable. Wickedness. How could these people be as wicked as they are? God calls upon the nations to see the people of Samaria filling their houses with the proceeds of violence and robbery, full of evil in every way. And the judgment that comes fits the crime. The plunderers are plundered. The strength of the strongholds is destroyed. And we are told in verse 12 that all that is saved in the wake of this great destruction are a few scraps of a bed and a couch. The remnants of a nation that lived only for pleasure and for comfort. That's all that's left. All the remains of this mighty city are a reminder that these people lived for pleasure. That is the first way that Israel is like the nations. They are like the nations because they pursue wealth by violence and injustice. Second, like the nations, Israel has built her house in the shoddy foundations of false religion and confidence in wealth. This is what Amos says in chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Now, in this section, the charges against Israel are implied rather than stated. There's none of the specific indictments that the Lord brings against his people. But it's important to notice that the key word here is the word house. It begins by that God testifying against the house of Jacob. He then promises to punish the altars of Bethel. And Bethel means house of God. And then he promises to strike the winter house and the summer house, the houses of ivory and the great houses. So again and again, the Lord refers to the houses in Israel. And I think the point that the Lord is trying to make, the specific issue that is being addressed, is where Israel will find her refuge on the day of disaster. What house will be a refuge for her when judgment comes? And the Lord points to two potential places of refuge. The refuge that is provided at the temple at Bethel, the house of God, and the refuge that is provided in these great and magnificent and opulent palaces that the people have built for themselves. And the Lord's point is simple. Attempts to find refuge at Bethel, attempts to find refuge in the house of God in their religious practices will fail. God will cut off the horns of the altar. There will be no place for atonement or for communion with God. And why is that? Because the house of Bethel was founded on disobedience to God's word. If you know something of Israel's history, you'll know that the temple at Bethel was built soon after Israel split from the southern kingdom of Judah. The king of Israel, Jeroboam I, built an altar at Bethel so that his people would not go and worship the Lord at Jerusalem, lest they would decide that it would be better to go back and swear loyalty to the king in David's household. And so Making a wise and shrewd political move, Jeroboam built altars at Bethel and also at Dan in the northern part of the kingdom. But we can never forget that the altar at Bethel is illegitimate. It is a sign of false religion. And as such, it can provide no refuge when God's judgment comes. Because like all religions that are not in accordance with God's word, they inevitably degenerate into mere ritualism, mere practice, no substance. And we also are told that all the opulent houses of the people will fail to provide refuge as well. And the reason is that these houses are signs of Israel's confidence in their wealth. And on the day of judgment, wealth will not save. And so on the day of judgment, the house of Israel will find no refuge in the rituals of their false religion and no refuge in their wealth. Thirdly, Israel has become like the nations because they have put comfort and self-indulgence before the love of their neighbor. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fishhooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon. Now the Bashan was a particularly fertile region in the territory of Gilead, east of the Jordan River. So the cows of that place were particularly well fed and well cared for, enjoying all the comforts that the life as a cow could afford. And it is with these plump and pampered cows that Amos compares the women of Samaria. If you need a modern day comparison, think Real Housewives of Samaria. That would be about what Amos is describing. The great preoccupation of Israel's life was comfort, was self-indulgence, was revelry, feasting, and frivolity, always going about in drunkenness, always looking for the next party, always comfort. And if these happen to be acquired at the expense of their neighbor's misery, so be it. Who cares if the poor are oppressed or the needy are crushed, so long as I'm comfortable? And the consequences of this lifestyle are disastrous, as we see. Amos promises exile. The Lord promises exile for this people, that the ones who live for comfort will have their comforts taken away because they have lived as the nations and put their comfort before the love of their neighbor. So as God looks at his people, he does not see a people who have responded with gratitude to his redemption, but a people living much like the nations, even like the nations that God punished in the process of redeeming them. If Israel is wondering why they, the special people of God, are hearing a message of judgment, they need only look around and see just how common and like the nations they are. Now, one of the most difficult things about Amos, or certainly one of the things that I have found the most difficult, is seeking to understand how it is that we might apply Amos in our own time and in our own lives. Because Amos speaks so much about the issues of wealth and poverty, justice and oppression, it is very easy to read Amos through the grid of our contemporary political discourse. It's as if the most important question we could ask of the book of Amos is whether or not Amos would be a pundit on Fox News or MSNBC. But I would caution us against too quickly applying our binaries of conservative and liberal as we seek to apply and understand the book of Amos, because they're not his primary concern. Indeed, you could say that Amos's primary concern isn't even wealth and poverty per se. The issue that drives Amos's critique of the people of Israel isn't that there are rich people in her midst, but that the people of God, the people who should know and serve God, these people have become worldly. The contrast that is most important in considering the words of Amos is the contrast between godliness and worldliness. And worldliness, the culture and practice of worldliness, can be practiced by people whether they are rich or poor. You don't have to be rich to live for comfort or put your confidence in riches. What Amos shows us in these three brief snapshots are a people whose hearts have turned away from God and who have become conformed to the pattern of the world. Israel's use of violence in the acquisition of wealth, her confidence in that wealth, and her single-minded pursuit of self-indulgence are symptomatic of their more fundamental worldliness. There are people who need to hear the words of the Apostle John preached to the church in his day. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now I cannot think of a better description of the people of God in Amos's day than a people that as a people who love the world and the things of the world, whose lives are driven by the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions. The desires of the flesh are seen in the cows of Bashan, living only for pleasure and comfort, for feasting and drinking. Is it not pride in possessions that leads the house of Israel to build ever more opulent palaces as monuments to their power and as sites for their revelry? Desires of the eyes rule the citizens of Samaria as they violently grasp after whatever good thing they see. God's judgment on this people, we see, is that they do not know how to do the right. They do not know how to do right, says in verse 10. And we might say that in their worldliness, in their worldly character, the people of God have lost the ability to discern what is right. For what is worldliness but the inability to properly evaluate what is truly important, what is right? Israel's problem is that they were treating as weighty those things which from the perspective of eternity are light, and treating as light those things which from the perspective of eternity are weighty. The people of Israel treat frivolity of feasting and the pursuit of comfort as weighty, and they treat the suffering of their neighbors as light. These people treat the acquisition of wealth as weighty, but they treat justice, mercy, and faithfulness as light. The reality is that the love of God and the love of neighbor, these are weighty matters. These are weighty from the perspective of eternity. Power, wealth, comfort, all these things are light. They are things that are passing away along with the world. The spiritual dangers that accompany prosperity are not limited to the people of God in the Old Testament. We find them in the New Testament as well. The church in Laodicea, in the book of Revelation, was prosperous much as the church in Amos's day. But consider how the Lord Christ would challenge the self-assurance and complacency bred in their prosperity. Here's what Christ says to that church. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now hear what the Lord says these people say about themselves. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Sounds like the people of Amos's day, doesn't it? I am rich, I am prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. How quickly the sweet song of prosperity lull God's people to sleep. How quickly prosperity draws our gaze away from matters of eternal significance, so that we are driven only by the present moment, the next acquisition, the immediate pleasure. And could it be that as the people of God living in a prosperous age, we too might be tempted as the church of Amos's day was tempted? Where does our desire for comfort squeeze out the spiritual impulse to care for one's neighbor? Where does our acquisitiveness snuff out the flickering flame of generosity? Prosperity has a numbing effect. We see it in the church of Amos's day, and we see it in our own lives. It makes us more content with the status quo and more indifferent to the Lord's word. We begin by asking why the people of God would hear a message of judgment. And we have found our answer. The people of God deserve to hear of judgment when, in response to God's grace, they live as the nations. Judgment threatens them when they love the world and things of the world, but do not love their God. So there can be no question that Israel deserved the judgment of God. Israel had despised God's grace and pursued the course of the rebellious nations. If this is the case, why not send destruction immediately? Why the prophetic intermission before the curtain rises on Israel's judgment? And this is the second answer to the question, and maybe it's the unexpected answer. Judgment is announced because it might yet be averted. Judgment is announced because it might yet be averted. In the announcement of judgment, we see the ever-patient, long-suffering heart of God. Along with the condemnation of Israel's rebellious worldliness and ingratitude, and the announcement of punishment so well deserved, there is the gracious invitation of a loving father to a prodigal son. The rhetorical questions that we see in the middle of our passage, the questions in verses 3 through 8, are there to make precisely this point. Let's turn to them again. Each of these questions comments on a relationship between results and their causes. The first question reminds Israel of the relationship she has with the Lord. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? In this context, the two who walk together are specifically the Lord and Israel. It is a reminder of the agreement, the covenant, which binds God and his people together on their walk. It's a reminder, of course, that if Israel abandons that agreement, the two can no longer walk together. And if Israel abandons her walking partner, she opens herself to destruction. Much the same point we made when we looked at verses 1 and 2. But before this destruction comes on Israel's unfaithfulness to her Lord, Amos takes notice of a pattern that he sees both in nature and in the life of a city. Amos notices that a lion's roar accompanies the taking of prey. And he notices that before a bird is ensnared, a trap must be set. Amos's point is fairly simple. Destruction never happens without some sign of its coming. Whether it be a lion's roar or a young lion's growl, a trap being set or a snare snapping shut, there is always a sign of the coming destruction. In the city, the coming of a besieging army is announced by the sounding of a trumpet. And the proper response to the trumpet blast is not to continue about your day as if nothing had happened, but to fearfully anticipate the horrors of the coming siege and quickly prepare. And as the people consider the cause of this coming disaster, they should not ultimately look to the decisions of kings or of generals, but to the Lord who brings disaster as he wills. Does disaster come upon a city unless the Lord has done it? Indeed, all disaster can be traced to the Lord's hand. Now, this may be an interesting study in cause and effect, but what is Amos's point? Well, Amos draws a few conclusions from these observations. The first conclusion he draws is this: if Israel is facing an imminent disaster, it is ultimately because the Lord has brought it. But as with every disaster, there comes a warning. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And when the warning comes, prophets like Amos must proclaim it. The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos is compelled to preach when the Lord speaks, and the Lord speaks as a gracious warning before the coming destruction. All that remains, the only question that remains, is how will the people respond when they hear the warning of coming judgment? The lion has roared. Who will not fear? Before Amos confronts his people with many chapters of the Lord's roar of judgment, he reminds them of the responsibility and the opportunity to respond. As dire as Israel's condition, and as dire as Amos's message, there is hope. There is hope in this time before the disaster comes. We can still hear in Amos's message, the good news in the midst of the bad. And in one sense, there is only one response to the lion's roar. It's the response of fear. But in Scripture, there are two types of fear. There is the fear that runs and hides in continuing rebellion, that hardens the heart in despair. And tragically, that will be the response of the audience in Amos's day. They will turn a deaf ear to Amos's message and run to their disaster. But there's another type of fear, a fear that does not harden the heart towards the words of judgment, but a fear that softens the heart unto repentance, a fear that does not rebelliously flee from God, but humbly flees to Him for mercy. And if we would hear the lion's roar rightly, if we would hear it unto blessing, we will respond with that type of fear. When the Westminster Confession discusses saving faith, it says that saving faith does many things, but saving faith not only embraces the promises of God. So saving faith embraces the promises of God, to be sure, but saving faith also trembles at the threatenings. It's a great phrase. Saving faith trembles at the threatenings. Now, you probably have gathered that the book of Amos is mostly threatenings. There is very little promises. But the threatenings of Amos do not intend for us to die in despair. Their intention is that we would turn again, that we would turn from our sin to the one who promises to save us. Amos calls for self-examination, and there are a few easy words in Amos's message. But in the stupor of our prosperity, we need someone who will speak with boldness. And Amos, to be sure, speaks with boldness. The people of God are daily confronted with the choice between loving God and loving the world. Amos's warnings come so that we might choose life, not death. Earlier, I pointed to the church in Laodicea as an example of the people of God deceived by the self-assurance in the midst of prosperity, much as Israel was in the day of Amos, and I dare say much as we are in our own day. It is right then to hear, as we conclude, the invitation from our Lord, the invitation that is spoken through the prophet Amos and that the Lord speaks to his churches, that invitation that comes in the midst of the mighty roar of judgment. Hear what the Lord says. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May the Spirit indeed be at work in our midst so that we might hear what he says to us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess tonight that in the midst of our prosperity, we have become complacent. We have treated as weighty things which, from the perspective of eternity, are light, and treated as light things which, from your perspective, are weighty. We have sought our comfort. We have sought wealth, but have been indifferent to the call to love you and to love our neighbor. In hearing these words, we pray that we would not be hardened by them, but that we would return again. We would be humbled in fear and flee again to your throne of grace. That we would respond to the knock of our Savior. That we would welcome him in. We ask your blessing, God, that we might live as a people of gratitude and worship in response to your grace. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.